Hi everyone, our reading is on page 291 on the Bibles on your seats, and that's 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, on page 291. First Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord God was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army went to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there for 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran, and came to Egypt, to a pharaoh of Egypt, who gave him a house, and assigned him an allowance and of food, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubat, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubat was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab the commander of the army was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became a leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria.
Thank you, Ali, and good morning, everyone. I am Ali number three. Ali Henderson. If you haven't met me yet, I'm one of the elders here, and it's lovely to have you with us, especially if this is one of your first times to join us. Let me just pray as we get stuck into this passage together.
May the words of my heart and words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be at work now as we open the words you've inspired and meditate on them together. Please would you be encouraging us, rebuking us, warning us where necessary, and pointing us most of all to the Lord Jesus. I pray for this in his name. Amen. Do keep page 291 open and have a look at the little handout if you haven't lost it already, and follow along. There is a memorable bit of dialogue in the novel The Sun Also Rises by the American writer Ernest Hemingway. One of the characters, Bill, asks another one, Mike, "How did you go bankrupt?" "Two ways," says Mike. "Gradually, and then suddenly." And that's often the way bad things happen, isn't it? We build up a bad habit, just little bits by little bits by little bits, and it doesn't seem to be causing too much of a problem until suddenly it does. And the same can happen far more seriously to our hearts. Today's passage from 1 Kings 11 is possibly the most spectacular example of this in history. Solomon, the greatest king of Israel, builder of the temple, fabulously wealthy, the wisest man who ever lived, goes completely off the rails. And his glorious kingdom, as we'll see over the next few weeks, goes with him. Sam and Andrew have helped us see over the last few weeks the potential problems, the little cracks in the kingdom over the past few chapters. But we were hoping that they might not get bigger. They wouldn't actually lead to the whole thing tumbling down. And now we discover that is exactly what happened. And this morning I'm going to hopefully try and help us understand how that could have happened, help us hear the warning for our own lives, and most of all, thank God for the Lord Jesus, who was and is totally faithful and is a king that we can trust will never fail. And we're going to walk through this story as it unfolds over four acts. Act one, Solomon ignores God's warning. The chapter opens rather ominously, doesn't it? Verse one. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite." We already noticed the mention of Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter a couple of times before as a possible warning sign. So back in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 9, verse 24, it's sort of thrown in there. But it was mixed in with so much good stuff that it wasn't actually clear whether it was a bad thing or not. Now it becomes clear it was a bad thing. And it wasn't just a one-off mistake either. It was part of a pattern. Solomon keeps having relationships with foreign women contrary to what God had commanded. Now obviously God's not actually at all against marrying someone from a different culture or ethnicity. Actually the big story of the Bible is all about God bringing people together from every tongue and tribe and nation to worship him. And the Bible's story, even this far, at this point in 1 Kings, has actually highlighted some good examples of foreigners marrying into the people of Israel. So, for instance, Ruth and Boaz, who are the great-grandparents of King David and the great-great-grandparents of Solomon, are a great example. Ruth is from Moab. But, crucially, Ruth became a follower of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, before she married Boaz. What God says is wrong is marrying someone who doesn't believe in him, who worships other gods. And he had clearly warned the people of Israel not to do that and given them the reason. Did you see that? In verse 2, we get a reminder. "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Now, Solomon must have known this. He knew his scriptures. He was given wisdom by God, more wisdom, we're told, than anyone before or since. And more than that, God had appeared to Solomon in a very special personal way twice to remind him how essential it was he obey what God has commanded. Back in chapter 3, if you flick back to page 282, when he gives Solomon great wisdom, chapter 3, verse 14, he says to him, "If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And then again he appears to him in chapter 9. Again, if you want to follow, it's on page 290, so back where we were, just over the page. Chapter 9, verse 4. "As for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever." Verse 6. "But if you turn aside from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, but go and serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel." Solomon knew. He knew what was right, and yet he chose not to listen. He ignored the warning. Why? Why does he do it? Well, shockingly, I think the answer seems to be love. Did you see that? Verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 2, the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. Our culture tells us, doesn't it, that love is always a good thing. "Love is all you need," sang the Beatles. Love is a happy ending to almost every movie, certainly rom-coms. Love is the appealing slogan of Pride Month. Except it's not true. Human love, like everything else, is tainted by sin. Maybe that's a shocking thing to say. Our love is not always good. We can love the wrong person. We can show our love in the wrong way. We can love too much. We can love too little. We can have the wrong kind of love for someone. We can love romantically when we should be friends. We can have a warm feeling when self-sacrificial, costly love is needed. God himself shows us what true love looks like and doesn't look like, however we feel. And we are supposed to love him first with all our heart and soul and mind. And if we put love for anything or anyone else above our love for God, it all goes wrong. Maybe Solomon did love all these women. Maybe he really genuinely cared about them. But even if he did, it didn't make it right to disobey God and ignore the warning. And let's be real about this. That can be really hard. I am sure there are some of us here in this room today who have felt or even feel now very intensely the pull of romantic or sexual love for someone who's off limits, someone already married, or someone who isn't a Christian. And the author of 1 Kings does not downplay that or pretend it doesn't happen or that conflict isn't real. Here it is in the life of Solomon. But love is not always good. Love is not always right. And actually, I think we've got good reason to doubt whether Solomon's love was even a good kind of love but wrongly directed. I think it may have been worse than that. And that's because of the sheer scale of what's going on here. Did you see that? Now, we already know from this point in 1 Kings that Solomon is a kind of go big or go home kind of guy, right? We've read about the fact he doesn't just get a bit of gold for his palace. He gets tons of gold every year. He doesn't just provide sufficient food for his court. He throws a massive banquet every single day. He doesn't just have one fancy royal carriage for special occasions. He has a fleet of thousands of horses and chariots. And it seems his approach to women is basically the same. 700 wives and 300 concubines. If you haven't heard the word concubine before, by the way, it's an old form of cohabitation, effectively, or unmarried partnership, albeit with some slightly more legal protection than we'd have these days. Solomon, we hear, reigned for 40 years in total. And he gets married 700 times, which, on my calculation, is an average of one wedding every 3 weeks. You can imagine, maybe he's got the florist on speed dial. Yep. Yeah, need it this weekend as well. Is there any conceivable way, just to get serious again, is there any conceivable way Solomon could actually have shown true love to all these 1,000 women? Even if he spent one day with them each on a rota, it would take more than 2.5 years for him to get round and see them again. I think we've got good reason here to believe this isn't actually a good form of love, but wrongly directed. It's actually more the indulging of a big ego, or a big sexual appetite, or maybe just the desire to have all the trappings of power associated with the rich and wealthy man, which isn't that different to how some people behave these days, regardless of what God says was right. Either way, it's bad. And it leads to a much greater sin. Act 2, Solomon turns away from God. God's warning to the people of Israel had been that the sin of marrying a non-believer is a bit like the first of two dominoes. The first falls, the second will inevitably follow. Verse 2, surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And that is precisely what happens. Read with me 3b. His wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. I think one of the most chilling aspects of this, to me anyway, is that it took some time. Did you see that? It's when Solomon was old, his heart turned away. Presumably, worshipping other gods wasn't actually at all attractive to him to begin with. He thinks, I'm wise, I'm blessed, I'm the king. I know God warns against it, but I'm special. It won't happen to me. I know what I'm doing. I'll stay faithful. So what's the harm in hooking up with that stunning princess from Egypt? Love is always good, right? So he gets married once, and nothing happens. He still worships the Lord. So he gets married a second time. Nothing happens. There's no thunderbolt from heaven. He doesn't suddenly have a desire to build an altar to Chemosh. So he does it again. And again. And there's no obvious change, and so on he goes. Lots and lots of pagan wives. Zero false gods worshipped. He's got away with it. Maybe God just exaggerates the consequences of marrying foreign women. Maybe he's actually just a spoil sport. Maybe as the king, Solomon is special. But God never lies. Once you've toppled the first domino, it's just a matter of time. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. God knows our hearts better than anyone, even than we know ourselves. Gradually, and then suddenly, God is proved right about Solomon. One of the most shocking things that happened to me when I was younger was the sudden death of someone who I was at university with. This guy, Paul, was one of the most physically fit men I have ever met. Runner, footballer, volleyball player for the law school, seriously health-conscious guy in his mid-20s. And then when we got back after the Easter vacation one day, we heard he had simply dropped dead on the beach on holiday. No warning, completely out of the blue. He had no idea, but actually there was a weakness in his arteries, which had just slowly got worse and worse and worse, and suddenly gave out. Sometimes we're blind about what's going on in our bodies. Sometimes we're blind about what's going on in our souls. But God knows. He warned Solomon what would happen to his heart. The Bible's word for the kind of absolute control center of our desires and passion, the innermost part of us. He warned him, if you marry pagan women, you will turn away from me. And that's what happened. And I think we see here that when Solomon's heart is turned away, it isn't in a small or a mild way. It's really, really serious. Have a look again at verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives. Do you see how much the author emphasizes this is evil, this is an abomination? And maybe we're wondering, well, why is it so awful? Is it really that terrible if Solomon does a little spot of Ashtoreth worship just to keep his wives happy? It doesn't say he ever gives up on the Lord completely, does it? He just doesn't wholly follow Yahweh. But I think we can only think that if we don't realize how appalling it is not to give God the worship he deserves. He deserves alone. He is the only one worthy of our praise. He is the one who has given Solomon and all of us everything we have, every breath we take. So it is profoundly wicked not to worship him alone. And it's also worth knowing that what these other gods required in their worship was horrific. Just to pick one, Molech. We know from actually the rest of scripture, but also from archaeology, that Molech, the god of the Ammonites, was known for being a god to whom child sacrifices were made. His worship demanded that newborn babies and infants were cast screaming into the fire to be burned to death in order for him to give his favor to his worshippers. It was an abominable practice. Which God specifically condemned. And yet here we have Solomon in his old age taking part in it and allowing his wives to do the same. And it is the fact that Solomon's heart turns away from the Lord in this terrible way that makes him so different from his father David. David, if you know the story, and many of us have been listening to it over the last couple of years, David was by no means perfect. He was a great king, but he sinned grievously, most obviously with Bathsheba, and then by having her husband murdered to cover it up. And his kingdom was never the same afterwards, but his heart remained true at a basic foundational level to God. He never worshipped other gods, and when he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, his reaction was to repent and to throw himself on the mercy of God. And that's why for all his faults, he is still described amazingly here as wholly following the Lord. But when Solomon sins, it is his heart that is hardened and turned away from God. And he goes colossally wrong. And that would be bad enough, but it's all the more horrendous, isn't it? After coming hot on the heels of 10 chapters which celebrate the glorious high point of the kingdom of Israel. We've been seeing over the last few weeks the early years of Solomon's reign, which were the closest until the Lord Jesus came that anyone has ever got to the new creation, to a foretaste of what life is really supposed to be like. And we've been reminded all the way along that those amazing blessings that were enjoyed for those few short years are conditional on the obedience of the king. And so now, because of Solomon's worship of other gods, not only has he gone wrong, the whole project of Israel is poised on the brink of disaster. And that leads us to Act 3. God pronounces judgment. Unsurprisingly, Yahweh is angry with Solomon. And did you see the way that the author sort of slows us down just to emphasize the justice of it in verse 9? The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. And then God assumes the role of judge. And he sums up the crime and pronounces sentence. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. It's all entirely predictable. But we also get something much more unexpected. Verse 12, yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Justice is tempered with mercy. For our God is a gracious God who does not deal with sinners, even horrendous sinners like Solomon, as we deserve. And God is a faithful God who keeps his promises even when we are faithless. For the sake of David is a reference back to the promise God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7. He said, even if his son should sin, my steadfast love will not depart from him. And for the sake of Jerusalem is a reference back just a few chapters to the promise God made at the time of the building of the temple. He said, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And this is really tragic, because do you remember back a couple of weeks, if you were here, to what Sam showed us what the primary purpose of the temple was? Forgiveness. The temple is like the telephone exchange, or for a bit more up to date with our technology, the cell site tower, where God's people can connect with God. They can communicate with him and they can seek his forgiveness. And forgiveness is what is so desperately needed for Solomon and the people now. And then we read on, and God's judgment begins to fall. And did you see, God raises up two adversaries for Solomon. The word is literally Satan. That's right, it's the same word that's used for the great adversary, the devil himself, Satan. These are opponents to God's chosen king and opponents to his purposes. And yet, because of Solomon's turning away from God, it's the Lord himself who raises them up against him. The tragedy is deepening more and more. And there's a dark, poetic twist, I think, to the backstories of both these adversaries. We're told that both Hadad and Rezon are linked to royal families that David had defeated. And in fact, that David had defeated back in 2 Samuel 8. So there's a terrible irony here. The David's victory over those two royal houses came immediately after God had promised an everlasting dynasty to David. And here, where Solomon breaks that covenant, we have an Edomite and someone from the house of Hadadezer coming back to seek revenge and cause trouble. And then not only that, I don't know if any of you spotted, as Alistair was reading, the way that Hadad's story has slight echoes of the story of Moses and the Exodus. Did you notice that? Hadad is kind of like an anti-Moses. He ends up in Egypt, where he's taken in by Pharaoh's household as a little child, like Moses was, verse 17 and 18. And then, like Moses, he goes to Pharaoh and says, let me go, verse 21. And Pharaoh initially says no. Why these little details in the way the author is telling the story? Well, I think that the horrible implication seems to be that Solomon has started to look like the Pharaoh of the Exodus story. He's the one who's been forcing people into slave labor to work on his grand building projects. He's the one who's amassing horses and chariots from Egypt. And now he's being challenged by a man who looks a little tiny bit like Moses. And what happened, if we know the story, to Pharaoh when he was confronted by Moses with the word of the Lord? He hardened his heart. And that, I'm afraid, seems to be the final stage of our tragedy. Act 4, Solomon fails to repent. Because I think the final crushing horror of this passage is the lack of any sign of repentance from Solomon. Who knows if he did? We will never know. But in this passage, there is nothing to suggest
that he ever recognizes his sin. And when you think about that for a moment, it is shocking. Because this is the man who prayed that amazing prayer at the dedication of the temple, who said again and again and again that everyone sins and that the right response to what happens is to turn back to God and ask for forgiveness. I'll just remind you, here's a couple of bits from that prayer in chapter 8, verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated, this is Solomon saying this, when people of Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive them. Or verse 59. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God, there is no other. Let our hearts therefore be truly, wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments to this day. That was Solomon's prayer. He knows what to do when he's sinned, and sinned badly. And now, even now, as he's turned away in his old age, God appears to him again for a third time and warns him, judgment is coming. And God tells Solomon, I am merciful. I will not bring total destruction. I will keep my promise to David. I will keep my promise about the temple. And then he doesn't destroy him immediately. He raises up adversaries that Solomon, with all his wisdom, would have seen had the echoes of his father David's victories and the echoes of the Exodus and Moses. God gives Solomon every single opportunity to wake up, even now. It's not too late. Nothing. No hint of remorse, no hint of repentance. It seems he is too far gone. So how did Solomon turn away from God? Gradually, and then suddenly. What do we do with this? What do we do with this tragedy? Well, I think three things. Firstly, the primary line of application from the king in the Old Testament is usually to Jesus. And in this case, I think it's by way of a big contrast. We've been thinking all morning about the fact that Jesus is always and forever trustworthy. He never doubted the word of God, his father, unlike Solomon. His heart never turned away, unlike Solomon. And as a result, his kingdom is totally secure, unlike Solomon. His kingdom will never be taken away, never divided, never fall, unlike Solomon. And unlike any other ruler or leader throughout all of history. And that is amazing. It is wonderful hope to cling to when we're wondering how life is going, where it's going. If we despair of other leaders around us. When we're tempted to think, can I really trust the gospel? Jesus is not like Solomon. He is the perfect, always faithful, always true king. Hallelujah. But just as we close, I think we can, in this case, also learn direct lessons from Solomon. And that's because the commands not to marry non-believers and the commands to love God with all our heart and not follow other gods aren't commands specific to the king. They're commands given to all the people of God. And so let's just take those two things in turn. Firstly, marrying non-Christians. Before I go on to this, I do want to say I'm aware there are probably people in this room who are already married to someone who's not a Christian. And what I'm about to say doesn't actually apply to you. The Bible is clear, once married, you should stay married. And God's grace is wonderfully sufficient for all our past mistakes. And there are other passages of Scripture which speak very helpfully into that situation. And I or Jamie or others would love to talk to you if that's something that would be helpful. But if you're currently single or dating, please listen to what I'm about to say very carefully.
Many years after this happens in 1 Kings, Nehemiah, another leader of the people of Israel, uses Solomon as a lesson for the Israelites of his day who married pagans. He says this: "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on such account? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women made even him to sin." And remember, foreign women or pagan women means people who are outside God's people. It's not nationality, it's not ethnicity. It's to do with who someone worships. And unfortunately, Nehemiah's warning is still true today. Relationships with non-Christians are very often the reason brothers and sisters turn away from God. No one ever wants that to happen. No one intends it. We just convince ourselves that God is bluffing when he warns us about it. "Marrying that nice Muslim girl isn't the worst thing," says one person. "I mean, she does believe in one God, after all. We've got lots in common." "I know he's an atheist," says someone else, "but we connect so deeply, and he's not hostile to religion. He says he might even come to church sometimes." "I really struggle with being single so much," says someone. "And he's got a background in church. I can't believe God would be against it when I love him. I know she worships Molech, but she thinks the temple's amazing. And she's happy to join me with sacrifices, and nothing's happened yet," said Solomon. And look where he ended up. Are you wiser than Solomon? Listen to the warning. And then for all of us, whatever state we're in, let's learn the lesson from Solomon's downfall that our hearts can be turned away gradually, and then suddenly. I've seen that happen. I can think of a relative who, bit by bit, stepped further and further away from other Christians. When she had questions about the gospel, which is not a problem, we love questions, but she became less and less interested in actually hearing any answers. She listened more and more to what the world's ideas were rather than God's word. And then suddenly she was completely uninterested in Jesus. But I've also seen God's grace at work to bring someone back. I think of one man I know called Tim, who became a Christian as a teenager and then just drifted away from Jesus over his 20s and 30s for a good, almost 20 years, pursuing his work, failing to become a regular member of any good church, so his discipleship went by the wayside. But then a crisis happened in his late 30s, and he threw himself back on the mercy of God. And now he's going strong as a Christian. More humble, more gentle, wiser as a result. So please, brothers and sisters, let's be honest with each other. Let's help each other if we see cracks forming in each other's lives that could, if we don't confront them, perhaps lead to our hearts turning away. And let's be quick to repent and seek God's forgiveness, always. No matter how we've sinned, we can always come back to our Heavenly Father, who longs to welcome us home. So don't ever harden your heart so much that you forget that. Let me pray. Father, thank you that your word shows us the good and the bad and the ugly. It shows us life in all its mess and all its failing. Thank you for the warning of Solomon, and we pray that we'd heed it. But most of all, Father, thank you that you show you are a gracious God even in this tragedy. And thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is not like Solomon, and whom we can trust to be forever faithful, forever one on whom we can stake our lives. For your glory. Amen.